Well, today I'm going to have a look at the Sermon on the Mount. And when I say have a look, I mean a general look, right? Because it's three chapters, and it's going to be a general look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know where the Sermon on the Mount is, it's in the book of Matthew in the Bible. It's roughly chapters 5 through 7. And I want to have a look at it. It's an amazing kind of few chapters which gives us instruction on how to live a life that works. If this is your first time in church, you might not know Jesus. You might just be exploring salvation. You might be the Northeast, high Northeast guys. I think it's that camera. Great to have you listening in. It might be your first time in church, and you might go, well, I don't know. Well, can I say that these chapters and the Bible in general will help you live an amazing life? You see, God didn't just get people to write a book that would be all about him, which would be great, or all about how to get to meet him, which would also be very helpful. He was committed to writing, as it were, a handbook on how to live a life that works. Works for us, works for our children, works for our societies, and works for the long run. And that's what Matthew 5 and 7 are about. But as those of you who know anything about the Bible know, the Bible isn't one book. Although it is one book, obviously. It's made up of 66 books. And when we read the Bible, I don't know about you, I normally read Bible by verses and chapters. Do you do that? I'm going to read 5 verses today, or I'm going to read a chapter today. Does anybody else read their Bibles like that? Lots of you do. And that's good, and then we think about and study maybe, or meditate on those verses or chapters, and that's a good way to read the Bible. But there's another way to read the Bible, which is equally as good, and that's just say, well, this is a book. I'm just going to read the whole thing and find the impression or the main points about the whole book. Because I don't know about you, when I have a book normally, I don't read like 5 lines and then think about it for half an hour and then read another 5 lines, because that would ruin the book, right? You want to kind of read it all and get the story and the whole gist. We can do that with the Bible as well. It's a good way. And what I want to try and do this morning and a little bit tonight, because Jack's not very well, everybody. Jack Pemberton is not very well. So him and Claire were supposed to be speaking tonight. So it's me again tonight. Yay. That was our answer. And so I'll probably do a bit more tonight, unless God says something this afternoon. And what I want to try and do is give you a bit more of a book approach as we think about the Sermon on the Mount. I.e., by the time we get to chapter 5 of the book, what's Matthew been saying on the run-up to it, which would give us the questions that Matthew wants us to ask of chapters 5 to 7? Do you get that? So he's written the first 4 chapters on purpose to get you to a place to be thinking or asking certain questions about the rest of the book, or at least the next 3 chapters. What are those questions? What is Matthew trying to set us up for that we might get the answers in chapters 5 to 7? And I've had much fun because I do have quite a few commentaries and they do the chapter and verse thing, but I didn't find any that did the, well, what's the general picture thing? So I've had fun imagining it. So this is my, what I think Matthew is trying to set us up. Now, let's begin with the obvious. The Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew, is all about Jesus. Okay, so it's all about Jesus. It's about his life and about why he came. And Matthew wrote it to help us, people through the generations, to understand who Jesus was. But Matthew has a bent towards the Jews. It was written, at least in part, for the Jewish people, both then and now. Very useful book, even for Jews today. It's got a lot of Old Testament quotes in it. A lot of the Torah, as the Jews talk about, is quoted in Matthew. So Matthew wrote it for everybody. He wrote it especially for the Jews. Chapters 1 and 2, and I know most of you love the first start of chapter 1. It's the genealogy of Jesus. And that's important for the Jews because they wanted to know history. But the rest of us, well, actually, I find it interesting because anyway, but for most of you, go like, yeah, skip over the first few verses because I don't know the names. And yeah, yes, I'm sure he was a Jew. But that's what he's trying to say. And then he goes on to talk about the birth of Jesus. And chapter 2 is about the Magi. Chapter 3, after Matthew's kind of set the context, the basic context up of where he came from, that's chapters 1 and 2, he then wants to, it would seem to me at least, to introduce Jesus and his ministry. And that's what he does in chapter 3. And you might go, well, why does he start with John the Baptist? Because chapter 3 is all about John the Baptist. Well, for that, you need to go back into history a bit, into the way the Jews thought. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah, for somebody to come and save them from the Romans, as it happened at the time, but somebody to save them. But before this Messiah came, it was prophesied in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, if you're interested. It prophesied that the prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, would come back again and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so the Jews, they were waiting for this Elijah to appear before the Messiah appeared. And Matthew knew this because he was a Jew. So chapter 3 is his explanation of the fact that this wasn't just a random person in the desert saying random things and baptizing people in the Jordan. This actually was the prophet Elijah. Now, he doesn't spell it out in chapter 3, though if you read into chapter 17, he does spell it out in the end. But chapter 3 is read as this was a prophet Elijah. And it's a really interesting chapter because it begins to, as it were, unpack the questions that Matthew wants us to ask of his book. And so can I just take you through six things that he says in chapter 3? I'll do it really quick because it's just a brief overview. Is that all right? If you're not taking notes, you'll have to just follow it quickly in your head. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, the writer, Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So the very start of his book, Matthew's saying, he's saying, look, this book's all about people having to repent. Repent as in change the way they live radically. That's what it means, to change the way that you live radically. And you can repent of all sorts of things, but in a Christian sense, it's about repenting towards God. And Matthew spells out what repentance means, what it's towards. It's towards the kingdom of heaven. It's towards the rule and reign of God in your life. About God's rules in heaven, in that kingdom, about bringing that down into earth and into your life. So stop living, as it were, for your kingdom. Repent of that one and begin to live for His kingdom. That's the radical shift that Matthew wants to introduce us. And if you're a Christian or thinking about being a Christian, that's the deal of following Jesus. It's about a radical change of not living for your kingdom anymore, but living for Jesus' kingdom. And so Matthew introduces that straight away. Then he tells this story of an interaction between John the Baptist and the righteous or religious people of the day. And he's quite harsh with them. And he says this in verse 7. He says to these righteous religious people, or so-called righteous and so-called religious people, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Then he says this, produce fruit in coming with repentance. And that's his kind of second theme. Repentance should change things in your life. Your life should look different from where you were living to how you're going to live. There should be some fruit, some sign. Fruit's a great word, right? Because fruit grows and ripens. And you can have good fruit or bad fruit. We have some trees at home. We have some great plum trees. Our plum trees are amazing. We get like so many. If you want plums in about a month's time, just come and ask. We have more plums than you know what to do with. We also have a cooking apple tree, which is amazing. It's got about 200 apples on it. So if you want a cooking apple or two, you can get that. We can't grow pear trees for toffees. We can't grow pears for toffees. We have a pear tree, but it's just rubbish. We also have a golden, delicious apple tree. Yeah, no, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I don't know why. It produces lots of apples, and they get about that big. And then they fall off. So So all of us, in one sense, are trees. And Matthew's point is, what kind of fruit are you producing? Is it good fruit, wholesome, tasty, plentiful? Does it grow and develop and mature? Or do you produce half-baked, half-rubbish fruit that kind of drops off in a storm and rots in the ground? And that's the point of his book. He says repentance should produce amazing fruit. And that's why he's writing his book, so that we can understand what that amazing fruit looks like and walk into it. And part of that fruit is the blessing of God on our lives. He also says to these righteous and religious people, just because you think you're righteous and religious and don't need God to do anything else in your life doesn't mean that's true. And he hints that everybody needs to repent. And if you think about it, we're all naturally bent towards ruling our own worlds, right? Who likes doing their own thing? I like doing my own thing. My kids like my doing. We all like doing our own thing. And the whole point is, it doesn't matter how good you think you are, you actually need to turn, at least at some points in your life, and say, I need to follow Jesus. And I've been a Christian a while, and I'm still working on that one, right? But it still is true. You still need to keep, have that in mind. That's what this book's about. It's about the fact that we all need to repent. We all need it. He's then, and we don't like reading the next bit, but I'm going to read it for you. It says this. So he's talking to the same, these righteous religious people. He says, I'm going to baptize you with water, he says, to repentance. But after me will come another who is more powerful than me. This is Matthew hinting about Jesus. Whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He says, this person, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, i.e. the good stuff. And then he says this. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And what Matthew's trying to say is, look, I'm offering, this book's about repentance, but it's also going to point out there's consequences if you choose not to. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not, it doesn't matter. Matthew's trying to say it really matters. And if this is your first time in church, you want to say we love you and God loves you and God has an amazing future for you. But there is a choice to be made, and you'll either choose to be in the kingdom of heaven or you'll choose not to be. And there is a consequence. And Christians, I don't like talking about that, right? Because that's sad. It's hard. But it's what the Bible teaches. And we need to realize that and actually let people know, because that's the full gospel. We can talk about love and grace and mercy most of the time because that's true. And God's full of love and grace and mercy. But if you love Jesus and you love people, you will at some point say, but there is a consequence. There is a consequence. It's all the way, Jesus talks about it. And that's, Matthew's going to talk, you know, use Jesus' words to talk about it in a bit because Jesus talked about it when he was alive. And Matthew, the very first chapter when he introduces the ministry, is saying, hey, there is a consequence. There is, something is going to happen. I want to let you know that up front now. So if you want to stop reading, you can. But you've already read it, so it's too late. Because there is consequences. There's consequences. I'll say it now because I'm going to run out of time. I was thinking, Shell and I love our children, right? It's unconditional love. We will love our kids whatever they do. It's true, Thomas. We will love you whatever you do. We really will. But love includes consequences. It doesn't exclude it. Love and consequences for things when they go wrong, they are together, right? Parents who love discipline. Parents who don't love or don't understand love, don't discipline. And that's what Matthew's trying to point out. There are consequences. If you go, well, I don't want to be in the kingdom of heaven, I'd rather stay in my own kingdom. Then obviously Jesus gets baptized, and Matthew's trying to make the point, I think, that all of us should get baptized. If you remember, Jesus says, you have to baptize me so all righteousness will be fulfilled. And which obviously would lead to another question, why down the track? And then he, very simple at the end of the chapter, in this introduction of Jesus' ministry through John the Baptist, says, look, this is a God thing. It says, he saw out of heaven, that heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And he was trying to let us and the Jews, all who read it, know this wasn't just a human thing. This was a God thing. And so he sets all this up to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Are you good? We have 10 minutes left. We may not get onto the Sermon on the Mount this morning. It might happen tonight, but don't worry. We'll have a podcast if you miss it. So then comes chapter 4. I love chapter 4. Chapter 4 is about, so it's kind of sets up the ministry with John the Baptist. And now chapter 4, Matthew's setting up Jesus and his ministry, and he's going to begin to unpack this main thought, that Jesus will be the example to answer all the questions that we've now got from reading chapter 3. Does that make sense? And so he talks and tells a story of Jesus being tempted in the desert for 40 days and how the devil tempts him, but Jesus says, no, I am going to live by every word that God says to me. I'm going to have faith with him. I'm not going to test him. I'm going to trust in God with all that I have. And I will not worship anything else but God. I'm going to worship him alone. And that's what the temptation's about. And I am going to be the example, the perfect example, so everybody can follow me. Then chapter 4 talks about the first disciples. And Matthew puts it here really early on. And the reason he does that is because he's still trying to get us to think about the questions. What's this book about? And Jesus goes to the disciples in verses 18 to 22, and he asks them to do two things. He says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And if this is the first time I was reading the book, I'd go, what does come follow you mean and look like? And fishers of men, what in the heck does that mean, and how do I do it? You see how he's kind of getting... If you look at it like that, he's getting this really like, I need to read the rest of this because I need the answers to these questions. And that's what he does, starting in chapter 5. He answers these questions. He answers the questions of what is repentance and what does it look like? He answers the question, this fruit that I'm supposed to produce, what's that supposed to look like and how do I get there? This Jesus that you're going to ask me to follow, is he worth following? This story you're going to tell me, is it going to prove to me that Jesus is worth following or not? If you're going to ask me to do. And if I'm going to not just follow him, but become fishers of men, whatever that means, how do I do that? How do I do that well? I wrote in my notes at this point, time will be against you, Ed. And it is. So I will carry on tonight because Jack isn't well. But before I get on to chapter 5, which I will do a little bit of before I finish, you need to know this, is that if you're going to really flourish as a Christian, figuring out the questions that the Bible's trying to answer for you is really important. And I meet, if you love Jesus, and I've met a lot of genuine people who love Jesus, the reason why they don't get the right answers out of the Bible is they just ask the wrong questions. Just ask the wrong questions. And Matthew sets it up for us. He actually kind of takes us the journey of these are the questions you should be asking in this book. And can I let you know that if you study most of the beginnings of most of the Gospels and the letters, they all do the same thing. They actually set you up to ask the questions of the rest of the letter or the book. If you will just pause long enough. And I've met some really, really old Christians who've been Christians for a long while, and they're still asking the wrong questions. And I want to encourage you, and it's why I've spent a bit of time over this. Because actually, if all you take away is, if you love Jesus, all you take away is, I must figure out the right questions. I'll have done my job this morning. If you just figure that out, I need to ask the right questions of what this passage is saying, because then you get the right answers. And you might go, really? Is it that simple? Yes, it's really that simple. And the rest of Matthew, it's all about Jesus. But it's to answer those questions about repentance and fruit and following and how to help other people find Jesus, which is what making fishers of men. It's all about that. And you see, church, God longs to bless each one of us. He actually wants to give us the answer so we can live a great life. It's not supposed to be a mystery or hard work. But he also wants to say that, and that's why Matthew hinted it right at the start, there are consequences if we don't. And I've been chatting to Michelle this week, and we've been pondering questions. And one of the questions we've been pondering is, do we tell all of us, do we tell the church enough? God loves you. He thinks you're awesome and incredible. But do we also tell you, if you don't follow Jesus, there are consequences. There are consequences. And church, there is. And I was sat there praying this morning and thinking, God, do I have to say that this morning? He went, yeah. I said, but it doesn't affect me. He said, and God said, and when was it ever about you? You're leading the church. You're supposed to let the people know what I say. And actions have consequences. Good actions leading to the blessing and fruitfulness and amazing place with God. But if you don't, there's the other end as well. There's the consequences. And Hebrews talks about God disciplines those he loves because he loves them. But I don't know about you. I don't want to be disciplined by God. I want to stay in his blessing for the rest of my life. Why should I want to be disciplined? So anyway, I wanted to mention that God's love is limited and he does love us, but he's also a holy God. Right, I've got 4 minutes left. Is that good? It's chapter 5, my message, the Sermon on the Mount, to answer the questions that I've talked about. And I think Matthew is very clever, very clever. And as I've studied this, I've noticed that he does 4 things really quick. And he begins his, right, I've set the whole thing up. He says, right, let me give you a whole stack of teaching that Jesus probably didn't give all at once, but he kind of, I've lumped it all together to make it useful and helpful for you to answer these questions about how you repent and what the kind of fruit you should be, what the change should look like and the fruit that should happen. And he says this, now he says, so he's talking about Jesus. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the man's side and sat down. His disciples came to him, and so did all the crowd. So he had a huge heap, thousands of people probably around him. And Jesus said these words. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he goes into a whole lot of blessed. Now, some translations say happy, don't they? You have a translation in front of you that says, happy are those that are poor in spirit. Now, it means happy, but not happy, ha, ha, happy, smiley. It means happy inside your spirit and inside your heart. That's why the translations put blessed. Because they're trying to express that inside your soul you should feel happy. And what Matthew's picking up on through what Jesus has said is, actually, if you follow what I'm about to say, you will be happy on the inside. I don't know about you, being happy on the inside is far more important to me than being happy on the outside. Happy on that side is temporary. That's great, right? Being unhappy on the inside, that's kind of forever. And he, again, those of you who know your Bible as well will probably know this, but the blessed, there's 8 blesseds, right? There's 4 directed from man to God and 4 directed from man to man. You'd notice that, right? Some of you go, no, I hadn't. But it has 4, and it has 4. It talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. Not those that feel the rubbish. It's not what he's saying. What they're saying is blessed are those people who know they need God. Who know that they're not, their spirit is not enough on their own. They're blessed because they've realized they need God. Man, are they blessed. Because God's going to come and make their heart happy as they walk and build a relationship with him. He talks about blessed are those who mourn, not as in cry, but those who are upset the world's broken. Those who mourn the loss and the badness and the sickness and the evil done. Blessed are those people because God will come and meet with them. Because their heart is right for him. He talks about blessed are those who are meek. Now, that doesn't mean soft and wimpy. It's not actually to do with man to man at all. Blessed are those who are meek towards God. Those who are humble before him. I've heard messages and say Christians should be meek. That's not what this is saying at all. This is saying we should be meek before God. We should be humble, acknowledge he knows what he's talking about and have faith in him. That's what this is talking about. That's what being blessed is about. And he talks about blessed are those who hunger and search after righteousness. I've put in my notes this. Blessed are those who know they need stuff from God. And that's what it means. Blessed are those who know they need stuff from God. And I think sometimes we complicate it. But you're a blessed person if you know I need stuff from God. Honestly, it's that simple. It's why a 4-year-old child can have a relationship with God. Because it's very simply to just say, I know I need God in my life. I don't understand everything, but I know I need him. And it's why you can say it, because we none of us know what we need from God. But all of us know we need stuff from God. And Matthew says, blessed are those. One of the ways to know this is just to realize you need stuff from God. And he gives you some ways of how to access that stuff from God. And then he says, but we also need to do some stuff. There should be some fruit The fruit question, he begins to answer that, and he gives us four things. He says we should be merciful. Now, merciful doesn't mean that we're soft or there's not justice or consequences, but we should have an attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of I want you to succeed in, and an attitude of I want you to be amazing as a person. You know, parents are merciful, but we're not walkovers. But we're merciful. Well, most of the time. Michelle's more merciful than me, if I'm really honest. But we're called to be merciful. We're called to be pure in heart. Pure in heart doesn't mean we're blessed if we're perfect. It means we're blessed if our heart is directed towards God and directed, as it were, to other people finding God as well. There's a win. It talks about blessed are people who are peacemakers. People who don't look for a fight. They're actually looking to heal and restore people. Blessed are those who are persecuted. If people persecute us, we are blessed. He then goes on to say, so blessed are people who know they need some God stuff. Blessed are people who know they need to do some stuff. And then he says, blessed are people who know they need to show off their Christian life to other people. And again, time's being missed, but we talk about salt, how we need to be salt and how we need to be light into our communities. People need to see how we live our life. Beginning to answer the question, how do you help people become disciples? How about do I become a fisher of man? Well, time's defeated me completely. But I love the Gospels, and I'm looking forward to going through Luke with you, and then for Luke and for Chris and I think some other people on the final week to go through Luke. But I just want to encourage you to ask the right questions. I guess if I had a title, the title of my message today is Learn to Ask the Right Questions. And you do that by studying and figuring out what the authors, with the inspiration of God, wanted us to ask and to work out.